Testing. Okay. What I wanted to speak to you about today is the fear of God. It's something that particularly seems to be lacking in our culture today, but one could say that it's evident throughout history that it has been lacking as it ought to be. Now, the fear of God, people really don't, a lot of people don't understand what that means, and does that mean I'm supposed to be scared? Does it mean, what should I be afraid of? Let's go to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I found a definition for the fear of God there. And in summary, he said that it is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws. A holy awe or reverence of God and his laws. It's not just an amazement at God. It's not just a wonder, even though that's part of it. But it's a holy awe, a holy amazement. What does that mean? It means it's a separate, a completely other type of fear than we have of anything else. And it's not just for God, but it's for his laws. If you have reverence, if you have respect unto someone, you respect what they say. A child who respects his father will listen and obey his father's laws. Now, there are other types of fear. I was remembering yesterday when I was about 5 or 6 years old, and I was out playing in the yard, and a very large dog came into the yard and chased after me. And I didn't have the understanding that perhaps he was just playing, and I was scared and pretty much ran for my life. And I'm not exactly talking about that kind of fear. There's another fear that, even a fear of God, which is ungodly, and based in self-preservation. There are many religions in the world today that claim to fear their God. They will perform many religious acts, and in fact with much more devotion than many of us. And should we not take thought of that and be a bit humbled by the fact that we who have the true and living God are often not as reverent or fearful or jealous for the name of our God as those who worship false deities. But the fear that I want to talk about today is a fear that is based in wisdom, based in knowledge. Last week, Brother Tommy spoke on wisdom, and I want to go to Job 28:28, and many of you know the story of Job, who suffered many trials and afflictions that were permitted by God. And after much endurance, he questioned God and questioned God's wisdom and why this was happening to him. But at one point, he did say in Job 28:28, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the right exercise of knowledge. Because if you know anything of God, you will fear him, or at least you ought to. And I think it is a true indictment on the depravity of man that we would have any knowledge of God and be so complacent and be so cold in our hearts sometimes. Because the fear of God ought to drive us to recognize and remember and reflect on his greatness. And it also reminds us of our place. Also in Proverbs 9, chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So you can't even, in life, you can't even begin to have wisdom or understanding unless you're fearing God. There are many brilliant minds in the realm of science that study all their lives and claim to have such understanding of how the world works and how all the elements fit together and how all the subatomic particles behave. But the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not understanding just a few things about His creation. These very people who claim to know so much, I am learning all the time how little they really know. Theories change more often than you're led to believe. I just learned a few months ago that there's a completely different theory about how the sun and stars work based on electricity and magnetism, and that there's different theories of what's inside atoms and molecules. And there's quantum theory and all these things that they're continuing to develop. But the truth is that man really doesn't know how it works. We can't see that. And so for us to claim that we have any kind of wisdom apart from God is really foolish. Now the fear of the Lord is also other things besides wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Proverbs 8:13, we read that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, I probably, I was speaking to Brother Tommy about this, that I started studying this, and there was just so much more that came up that I don't know that I could fit it into one message. And so I'll say that I'm probably going to talk about this some other time also, but the fear of the Lord will drive you away from evil. So let's talk about why we ought to fear God. There are many reasons. I would think that the first reason to discuss would be because of who He is. He is the Creator, the ultimate authority, and the King of Kings. In Genesis 1:1, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is no explanation, no attempt, no effort to explain where God came from. He always has been, and He always will be. We can't understand that. We can't understand eternity. We can't even comprehend, as it says in the song Amazing Grace, that after we're there 10,000 years, we still have, it's just like the beginning. It's just like the first day we got there, so to speak. And we don't know what that is. But God is the uncreated one. He has no need of anything. He never needed to create us. It wasn't that He was lonely or that He wanted some form of entertainment. We have some glimpses into His Word that He created us for His pleasure, that He created us to show His goodness and mercy, and also to show the power of His wrath. I'm going to read several verses, and you don't have to turn to all of them with me. And I do have them written down in case some of you miss them later and want to come ask me. But I'll begin with Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Now that's not something that we often hear today, that the Lord is terrible. Now this is old language, but what does it mean to be terrible? I looked up that word as well, and the basic concept was that it was fear-inspiring, that created terror, created an awesome wonder. In Psalm 24, verse 1, we read that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So everything around us that we see belongs to God. I belong to God. My time belongs to God. And everything that I have has been given to me by God. So when you examine your life and when you think of what God has given you, it should inspire you, if you fear God, to be a good steward of what He has given you. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 is where we'll begin. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Notice right there that these priests have offered polluted bread, and yet they don't even know it. They have brought something unworthy before God without thought, without recognizing that it was not worthy. Let's continue on. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. While this is... This reminds me of another verse that Brother Jimmy brought up a few weeks back, that certain individuals who had a lameness or a sickness or blindness were not permitted to perform certain duties at the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. And while we have a difficult time comprehending that, the point of it was that God does not accept anything less than perfection. That was to teach us that He demands perfection. And here we see that these people were asking, or were thinking of offering things that were less than their best to God. And he says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Do we bring to our earthly authorities, to our bosses, or to our parents, or to those in authority over us, do we give them less than our best? In school, do you work just to get by, or do you do your best for your teacher? Well, how is it in the mind of God, do you think, if we could say such a thing, when you bring less than your best before Him? And verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Notice in verse 13 that they said, what a weariness is it, and they snuffed at it. Did they delight in bringing sacrifices before the Lord? They complained about it. They called it a wearying thing. There was something else they would rather be doing. And I must admit, as I know many can, that there have been times when perhaps we would have rather stayed in bed on a Sunday morning, or perhaps could think of somewhere something else we think we should do. Let us remember that there is no greater thing, that there is no better activity that we've been given to participate in than meeting in the Lord's house. Let's continue on to Daniel chapter 4. This is regarding the great king Nebuchadnezzar and his time that God dealt with him. In chapter 4, verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now this is the king who had more territory than those around him. He was very powerful, and he boasted of his reign, but God brought him down low, so low that he was out in the fields and almost as a crazy man, with his fingernails growing and his hair growing out, and eating grass like the ox, I believe. In verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? When a king who has all this power is suddenly robbed of that power, and for years, I believe, seven times, I think it says, he was taken, he was without that which he was used to, which he thought he deserved and had earned. God brought him down to teach him where his authority came from, where the power that he had came from. And God blessed him to recognize and lift up his eyes unto heaven, and he says his understanding returned unto him. Let's look at some other examples of God's greatness. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? My uncle actually happens to be working on one of the largest telescope projects in the world. And we have devices that, like the Hubble Space Telescope, that can see further into the universe than ever before in history. And scientists are just continually amazed at the vastness of the universe. We can't, just like we cannot comprehend eternity, we can't comprehend the size of the universe. Our own sun could hold hundreds of this planet inside of it. And we can't imagine the size of that. And we look at it, and the solar system is just a tiny speck in our galaxy. And our galaxy is an imperceptible dot amongst the billions of galaxies in the universe. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, says the Lord. Another reason we should fear God is because He is inherently holy. What do I mean by that? If there is a creature, an angel, someone who is holy, that holiness is derived, it is given by God to that creature. But God's holiness is a part of Him. It's an attribute that has always existed. It is a completely different type of holiness. It's an immutable holiness. That means it can't change. We were created in the garden good, and yet we fell in a perfect environment, and yet man sinned. The angels in heaven, many of them, fell. And yet, they could see things and glories that we can't imagine. God's holiness is completely separate. Not only, as Brother Jimmy has mentioned, was Christ not tempted by sin, could not sin, he wasn't tempted by it. He has no, there's not even a hint of a thought of being entertained by anything sinful. Going back to our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? Whenever we try to explain things that we know and understand, or perhaps a person we know and we're introducing them to someone else, we could say, well, such and such is like this person. That's how we understand and how we communicate similarities between people. But there is nothing like God. He is completely separate, completely other. He says in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. This great, imperceptible, incomprehensible God has given a few glimpses of His glory to people throughout history. I want to go into the scriptures and look at a few different examples of what happens when people see just a glimpse of the glory of God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first reaction that we read here of Isaiah, when he sees this vision, this glimpse of God's glory, is he proclaims, Woe is me, for I am undone. because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in this way, the brightness and the purity of this vision instantly taught him who he was. It instantly revealed unto him his unworthiness and his sin next to the bright, pure, and holy glory of God. In verse 2, we read about the seraphims that had six wings. I've heard that, I believe this was Charles Spurgeon who mentioned this, that he was trying to take a guess or speak on why he thought they might have these pairs of wings. And he said they covered their face, in a sense, to say that even though they were so close to the throne of God, they were saying, "Don't look at us." And they covered their feet. And we're reminded of Moses and the burning bush when God told him to remove his shoes, for the place whereupon he stood was holy ground. And he spoke of the wings that had them flying as if they were ready messengers, ready to take off at a moment's notice and do at the Lord's command. Another individual who had encounter with God is Ezekiel. Also in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." Recognize how many times throughout that passage he uses the word appearance. It's like he's attempting to make a description, but he's unable to really compare it with anything else. And his first reaction when he saw it, he fell upon his face. In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, in verses 1 through 6, we read that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. So we see in just these examples, every time we see the reaction of man falling on their face, crying out, "Woe is me!" Do we have we ever had a time where God has revealed unto us just a glimpse of his greatness, and we consider ourselves and how unworthy we are? But we read in verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." We're talking about the fear of God But in each of these other verses too, we see that God comes and in mercy and comforts his people. I want to go on more about that probably next time. But I wanted to remind us that while we are to fear God, he is indeed our Father. As we heard this morning, he is our Father which art in heaven. And while we can call him Father, we are to remember that he is our Father in heaven. Another example, one last one here from Revelation. This is John speaking in Revelation 1, verse 17. We could, I'll probably start earlier than that at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. When we consider our God, it is it's very easy for us in our sinfulness and our worldliness to not really dwell on his majesty and his kingdom and his greatness, his power and his authority. We have a tendency to become complacent or familiar with things. When you work at the same job for many years, you're not surprised by many things. You do some of your tasks without even thinking of it. And when you when you have friendships and you become familiar with people, you can act perhaps in a more familiar way with them and have an understanding in your communication. Let us remember that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that we are to fear him as our God. Another reason we are to fear him is for his omniscience, his infinite knowledge. I'm going to read some selections out of Psalm 139. This is verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest me my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. In Psalm 147, verse 5, the psalmist writes, Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. I know I'm probably not declaring anything unto you that you do not already know. But I think just as altars were set up, and as God told the Israelites to teach their children to remember what He had done in bringing them out of Egypt, I think we are to remember our God and remember what we learn about Him, about His wisdom, about His power, and about His omniscience. This omniscience should cause us to trust, like we heard this morning about praying without wavering. We should trust because God knows what we need of before we ask. He knows how to bring it about, and He knows He has the power to do it. So in every way, we have no reason to let our faith falter or to waver in our ways. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So we should fear because of God's omniscience, because He beholds the evil and the good. For us, for those who are in Christ, this type of fear is not exactly the same as it is for those who are not in Christ. The reason is that the Lord is a just God, and all those things, the evils that He sees, He will render the proper punishment. Another reason to fear God lies in His omnipotence, His infinite and unlimited power. We talked about the universe and the size and the strength of the universe and the sun. And, you know, who here hasn't been afraid when you've been really close to thunder and it's shaken you? And have you been out on the ocean in a boat, or even in the shore, and a large wave comes? And these are tiny things. The power of nature does not compare to the power of God. It speaks in the Bible that it was as if the breath of His nostrils blew open the sea when the Israelites walked through it on dry land. And even not even just the power of nature, but the power of all the supernatural forces cannot be compared to God. And the end of days, when all armies are gathered together against the Lord, we can read in Revelation how He simply smites them, wipes them all out, as if they were nothing. So we should fear God because of His power. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we read that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. It was simply a word that made the entire universe. We can't even speak anything. We can't speak a fly into existence. But by the word of His mouth, the word of the Lord, were the heavens made. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made Himself, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He upholds all things by the word of His power. There is a force in perhaps one or perhaps many, we don't know, inside atoms that holds small parts of the atom, subatomic particles, they call it, together. And scientists don't know what it is. They call it the strong nuclear force. But they don't know what it is or why it exists. But it says right here that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, the encouragement is given, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. God dwells in light that no man can even approach it. In Revelation we read that at the end times there will be some who are destroyed at the brightness of his coming. Just the sheer brightness of his coming will destroy them. And yet God dwells in this light. He is comfortable there. In Job 37, 22 through 24, fair weather cometh out of the north, with God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. This is getting into possibly what I may have to speak on next time. But there are many more reasons to fear God, including his justice, including his foreknowledge, including his mercy. I'm going to probably save that for the next time, and I'll close up with a few following thoughts that we need to make an effort to consider our God and his majesty before we come to his house. When we rise up in the morning, when we sit down at the end of the day, we become very familiar and very complacent, and that is part of our ways. But let us endeavor to discipline our minds, to cause ourselves to think on the glory of our God. Next time, I hope to speak on the results of fearing God and how to cultivate this fear in your life. That's the message.